Hope that each one of you got the prayer list. I know that they're in the bulletins. If you didn't get one, there's a few extra on the back table. By the way, if you want one, you can just lift your hand real quick. Maybe one of the ushers can grab those that I have on the table. If there's anyone who doesn't have one, you want to just raise your hand real quick. Can one of the ushers help me grab some of these off of my table? And everyone who has their hand up, just keep your hand up for a minute. He'll be right back in. This is the most important tool I can give you in obeying 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, that says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. By the way, if there's anybody else who needs a prayer list, just raise your hand. He's got plenty there. So we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. And then it says this is for our peace, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is the means of our peace. And then he makes it the very strongest commission of the entire New Testament, with a threefold emphasis on God desiring to see men saved. And he says, for this is well-pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when we pray for them, we need to especially pray for their salvation. That is essential, even in regard to the passage. But if you consider the list, and by the way, I hope you'll keep it handy, because I'm going to have you refer to it as I'm preaching later on in the message. I'm going to have you pull it out and write on it. So keep it handy. But notice it's divided into 31 days, so you can pray for them all once a month. It as well has executive, legislative, and judicial branches, both state and national, so you remember all of them in prayer once a month. What a wonderful tool to simply obey 1 Timothy 2. And that is our goal. You can read on the back more about our ministry. But it's vitally important that we remember our leaders in prayer. So keep that handy. Either way, I folded it so you can put it in your Bible. As you read through your Bible, you can remember your leaders in prayer as you have your devotions each day. Some of you like a reminder in your computer, and you can do that if you go in and sign up at Pray 1 Tim 2. That's at the bottom of your prayer list, or you can pick up one of these prayer cards there on the back table. But Pray 1 Tim 2 is a wonderful tool that simply will remind you every day to pray for a few leaders, just like we do on the prayer list, except it does give you an opportunity to send them a note and let them know you're praying for them. So it's a wonderful tool that way. As well, we not only pray for them, we minister the Word of God to them. So you can stop by the table and pick up some of my Bible study notes. We actually put these in their hands every week, all of our legislators, as we have opportunity, as we walk through the Word of God. We've already gone through the book of Matthew, the book of Jonah, the book of Acts, and Lord willing, next we'll do a couple of Psalms, and then we'll dive right into the book of Daniel. So I'm excited to... this message this morning will be a little bit of a prelude into that wonderful book of Daniel. In fact, it's the only prayer of Daniel. The man who I believe is the man that is the greatest example of prayer other than Jesus Christ himself. But feel free to stop by the table, pick up some of those study notes. Also, we have the Capital Connections information booklet that gives you all the information, gives you, you know, their legislative assistants, their addresses, phone numbers, and all that, birthdays, if you want one of those, as well, a wonderful tool for children to pray through the nations of the world is this little prayer map for the children, and you can grab that on the table, as well as a USA prayer map, so you can pray through the governors throughout the United States. This one's also divided into 31 days, so you pray for them all once a month. And then we have a world prayer map as well, so you can pray for all the nations of the world as their the nation, the population of the nation, the president of the nation, and the percentage of believers within the nation. It's a very interesting prayer map. So feel free to stop by the table, pick those up as well. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And we will be looking at Daniel's great prayer. Here's the man who is given, I believe, the greatest example in all of Scripture of prayer. I mean, how many of us are careful to pray three times a day? And yeah, this is what Daniel did his entire life. I love what Albert Barnes says. He says, The prayer was that of a prophet, a man of God, a man who loved his country, a man who was intent on the promotion of divine glory as the supreme object of his life. And that is certainly true of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 9, I've got 4 points this morning. First of all, the commitment to intense prayer in verses 1 through 3. Second of all, the confession of iniquity politicized in verses 4 through 8. Third of all, the curse still ignored and popular in verses 9 through 16. And finally, number 4, the cry for immediate pity in verses 17 through 19. So we have, first of all, the commitment to intense prayer. But I do want to start this morning with a word of prayer that the Lord will grant us a wonderful time together in His Word. Our Father, we rejoice in this great man of prayer, Daniel. We thank You that You used him to win emperors to You through prayer. And he stayed, and the emperors came and went. And he saw You answer his prayers. And he saw emperors come to a saving knowledge of the God of the Bible. We rejoice in that, and we rejoice that You delight to hear and answer prayer. And You will make kings eat grass in order that they may one day exalt You. You are the one who raises up. You are the one who takes down. You are the one who grants freedom. You are the one who, as well, in this occasion, has even enslaved Your own people. And so, Lord, as we come to this great prayer of Daniel, we ask that You would open our hearts, that You would open our eyes, that we may see You, that we may understand You in a greater way, and that we may understand our need in prayer. That You may teach us to pray even this morning. I ask our Father that You would hide me behind the cross, that You would fill me with Your Spirit, that my words would be Your words and Your words would be my words. That Your word would run and be glorified in each heart and each mind of those who are here this morning. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have, first of all, the commitment to intense prayer. The new leadership, of course, has begun to settle in to its new pace. And Daniel evidently is able to find some time again to study. And he likely remembered that Jeremiah had pronounced judgments against Babylon, and those judgments had occurred. But most importantly, he remembered that with those judgments upon Babylon also were pronouncements of mercy upon God's people. And that once again, after 70 years, they would return again to the promised land. And this is what Daniel has in his heart. This is what he knows about. You know, their slave owners had been annihilated. The Babylonians are dead. They're gone. They've been wiped out. And their new owners are now the Medo-Persians. They've killed the previous owners, but they're still in control of the captives from Israel and from other nations. So as we begin verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Well, if you back up a little bit, you remember that Daniel had been deported, enslaved, and even emasculated. He was made a eunuch, along with many others from Jerusalem, who had first been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. Now, that's actually an important number to remember because there's several deportations, and we'll be covering that. But Daniel and his friends, it probably didn't bother the young men of the other nations quite as much that they lost the opportunity to produce children. But it would have really bothered Daniel, and it would have really bothered his friends. And you say, well, why would it have bothered him? Well, I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21, and we're going to see some of the rules regarding the house of God. And it includes these very concepts. Leviticus chapter 21, starting in verse 16, reading through verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants, by the way, these are the priests, the sons of Aaron, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer bread, the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame, who has a marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or scab, look at this, or is a eunuch. Did you see that? We continue on. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, by the way, these are all priests, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the holy and the most holy, or the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. You catch on what's going on here? Just as God required a perfect sacrifice, he also required that those who would give the sacrifice not have any blemish. Just as the sacrifice was not to have any blemish, so the priest offering it was not to have a blemish either. So, in regard to the priesthood, Daniel would not have been allowed to do what the priests do in the house of God. But by the way, it gets a lot worse than that. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we're going to look, by the way, here at all the things that would have discouraged Daniel in regard to prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Look at this. He's not even allowed in the house of God. Verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. There it is. He's not even allowed into the temple courtyard. Do you think that brought great shame upon Daniel and his friends? Do you think that was a tremendous... By the way, it's the priest who offered incense. It's the priest who offered the sacrifices. It's the priest who, as it were, are interceding on behalf of the people. So do you think this was a tremendous discouragement to Daniel? He would not even have been allowed into the house of God. Not even in the courtyard of the house of God. What a discouragement in regard to prayer. Daniel wonders if he's even going to be heard. He doesn't even qualify to step into the house of God, or even the courtyard of the house of God. And yet Daniel is most faithful in prayer. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. A very busy man at the top, running the empire, and he would shut down the entire empire 3 times a day when he prayed. How incredible is that? And here's a man who knew discouragement to the greatest extent. No doubt there was often times when he prayed, he wondered if God even heard him. Of course, as well, this is the first year of Darius, this first foreign ruler of Babylon. It's now the 530s in B.C. So those first slaves or future leaders of Israel, including Daniel, who had been taken captive now, they had been there about 70 years. The time is coming up. The 70 years are almost complete. But there's one other question, actually two other questions. And that is, there's another deportation 8 years later in 597 B.C. And then there is a final captivity where the majority of those who go into captivity from Israel, when Jerusalem is wiped out, the entire nation is wiped out, and the temple is destroyed, everything's wiped out. That, of course, happens 11 years later in 586 BC. So it's almost 20 years later before the last of the captives come to Babylon. So think about the question in Daniel's mind. To which of the deportations does this 70 years apply? Do you see this in Daniel's mind? He doesn't know. He has no idea. Which one does it apply to? There had been three deportations. If the prophecy applied to the first, in the mercy of God, they would return in 536 BC. If the second, it would be 526. If the third, it'd be 517. If you consider Daniel's age, of course, he would have been somewhere between 15 and 19 in 605 BC when they were taken captive. By now, he's at least somewhere between 84 and 89 years old. Okay, you getting the picture? He's lived a long life. It's possible his other three friends have already died. And Daniel's by himself. That's what it seems to me to be. I don't see him praying with his friends. It seems to me Daniel's alone here. But if it applies to the second deportation, Daniel will be somewhere between 93 and 98 years old. And if it applies to the third deportation, he'll be somewhere between 102 and 107 years old. Do you think he's going to make it to the third one? Some good questions. So Daniel begins to pray. However, I find it interesting that Daniel's age or time of death is not, if you examine this prayer, it's not as relevant to him as the glory of God. In this prayer, he is exalting the God of heaven. It's a beautiful prayer. Of course, the beginning of the same reign of Darius is mentioned in Daniel chapter 6. Now, I don't know if you remember what happened in Daniel chapter 6, but Daniel was commanded by the king, the law of the Medes and the Persians, that they were not to pray to anyone but the king. You remember that? Yes, you guys are sharp. 30 days. So for 1 month, he's not to pray to anybody but the king. Does Daniel obey? No. What happens to Daniel? Lion's den. Boy, you guys are sharp. Yeah. So now you know the background on the lion's den. He's praying about the 70 years. He's asking God if God might apply it to the first deportation. Do you see this? This is why it grips the heart of Daniel so strongly. He's willing to face lions to pray in order that God might answer his prayer. This means everything to Daniel. This is a very important prayer. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Of course, Daniel had been studying Jeremiah. No doubt Daniel had personally seen the persecution of Jeremiah when he was only a teenager before he was even deported. And of course, he gets to study the book of Jeremiah. And I want you to turn with me to where we find the two occasions in Jeremiah of the 70 years that are prophesied regarding Israel. Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 9 and reading through verse 12. God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around. And I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. By the way, has verse 12 occurred? The answer is yes. Now the Medo-Persian king is sitting on the throne, and the Babylonians have been judged. And he says, 70 years. So with the prophecy of the judgment against the Babylonians is also the prophecy that Israel would return. So the judgment had happened to the Babylonians. Had Israel returned? The answer is no. Not yet. You see why Daniel's praying? Turn with me to the next place in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29. And by the way, this is an incredible place, because this is the letter that Jeremiah sends, the prophet Jeremiah sends to Nebuchadnezzar the king. This is a letter not only written to the children of Israel, but it's written to Nebuchadnezzar himself, as you find in the end of verse 3. But look in verse 10. He says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." It's coming. The big question is, which deportation does it apply to? You see how this works? It's just been told it's after. It's after Babylon is judged. It's when it's going to happen. But it doesn't say how long after. And Daniel didn't know, and nobody else knows. Which deportation does the 70 years belong to? So Daniel, of course, prays. I love this. Look at verse 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God." This is Daniel chapter 9. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." By the way, it said in the letter that you will pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And Daniel had been praying 3 times a day. Wouldn't you call that a pretty serious searching after God? I would call it that. And so that's not enough for Daniel anymore. Now he's in sackcloth and ashes. Now we have to ask ourselves the question. Are you allowed to be in the presence of the king, the emperor, in sackcloth and ashes? You ever thought about this? Not usually. Not usually. You're not allowed to be in mourning in the presence of the emperor? That's just not going to be allowed. But what if that very emperor had seen the lion's mouths closed in order for you to pray for a declaration that he had made that he wished he could overcome? And he did everything he could to rescue Daniel. Do you think that king is going to let him stand in sackcloth and ashes? I think so. I think so. And so Daniel is in the presence of the emperor. This is astounding. In sackcloth and ashes, in mourning every day, begging God, "God, will you please make it now? Now, it's got to be now." This is the prayer of Daniel. And so he has much greater intensity than the 3 times a day. Calvin says, "When we really embrace the grace of God which he offers us, he meets us and precedes us with his goodness. And thus, we in time respond to his offers and bear witness to our expectation of his promises. Nothing, therefore, can be better for us than to ask what he has promised. Thus, the prayers of the saints, these feelings are united as they plead God's promises, wherein they entreat him And we cannot possibly exercise true confidence in prayer except by resting firmly on God's word. Daniel knew it would be 70 years, and he begins to plead with God. And he doesn't just plead with God as normal three times a day. Instead, now he pleads with God in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes, even when that normally would not be allowed in the empire. Calvin continues, "For when Daniel, according to his daily custom, prayed so as to run the risk of death on that very account, we ought to gather from this how naturally alert he was in prayer to God. He was conscious of the want of sufficiency in himself, and hence he adds the use of sackcloth and ashes and fasting." Well said. So that moves us to the next point, confession of iniquity politicized in verses 4 through 8. Notice that the entire prayer of Daniel is a confession. Not only is it based in the Word of God, as we saw, and based in the promise of God, but it's a confession. Look at verse 4 of Daniel chapter 9. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments." Awesome. This word here means terrible or dreadful. And it emphasizes God's great judgment against sin. Calvin says we ought to know how impossible it is to obtain anything from God unless we appear in His sight with fear and trembling and become truly humbled in His presence. This is the first point to be noticed. He later continues, "The Israelites were in exile. We know how hard that tyranny was, how they were oppressed by the most cruel reproaches and disgrace, and how brutally they were treated by their conquerors." And yet, if you back up in Jeremiah 29, do you realize how they were told they were to pray while they were captive? Look back up to Jeremiah 29. And I want you to look at verse 7 of this letter to Jeremiah. This is astounding. This is how they're commanded by the prophet Jeremiah to act while they're slaves in a foreign land. Look what they're to do. Verse 7. "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive." Did that say, "and seek the peace of Israel"? No. It said the opposite. "And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive." Those are cities in Babylon. And look at this. "And pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace." So who are they praying for? They're praying for their enemies. The very people who took them captive as slaves. That's who they're to pray for. Boy, this is important we get this picture. This is vitally important. You know, Christ reminds us as well of this very concept, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our might. We prove our love by obedience to God. And as we see, this prayer is all about appealing to God's mercy. It's the classic prayer of probably the greatest prayer warrior ever in Scripture, aside from Jesus Christ. And Daniel then confesses what he and his people have done in verse 5 and 6. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land." Did you notice in this one short verse of 5 and 6, you have a sevenfold confession of wrong? He literally stacks up their crimes, showing their behavior to be criminal. And deliberately and intensely criminal in their rebellion against God. And that their rebellion is wholesale. Seven times. Remember what Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:23? For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. This was the dethroning of Saul when he would not obey God because he said rebellion is just a sin of witchcraft. Boy, Daniel stacks up their iniquities. Not only had they heaped up sin and rebellion against God, even when warned, the wisest and most noble among them have committed this outrageous criminal behavior against God. Notice the strategic nature of the proclamation of the prophets. Who did they go to first? Did you notice it wasn't the people? Who did they go to first? It says the kings, then the princes, then the fathers, then the people. The prophet was strategic. By the way, how did you lose your head the easiest? Go to the king first. I mean, this was dangerous on the part of the prophet. And many of the prophets lost their lives because of it. But actually, all the prophets in the Old Testament do this. They go to the king. They go to the leaders. Not only do Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel on this particular occasion that is referred to, first go to their kings. But just as Daniel mentions here, leadership is important. By the way, their sins had become politicized. It was their kings who were now a part of this sin. It is now the princes who are part of this sin, the fathers and then the people. By the way, just nothing's changed. It's still true in America today. The sins have been politicized. We have the same thing going on today. This is why Paul was commissioned by Christ in Acts 9:15 to bear Christ's name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. And why, as he evangelized the 22 cities of his missionary journeys, all of them are a capital or even more significant than a capital. And then, of course, he passes on his commission to us in 1 Timothy 2:1-4 and says, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Same concept. We have to pray for them. Just as they prayed for their enemies. We have to pray for ours sometimes. It's essential. So Paul passed on this final great intercession commission of the New Testament, where we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. And did you notice that God gives an additional motivation? So that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is our peace. Dare we neglect our peace? Do we desire peace in America? If so, we must pray for our leaders. This is essential. Then, of course, it's all about their salvation. God goes on to say in 1 Timothy 2:1-4, for this is well pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We must pray for their salvation. This is essential. This is what we're required to do. As the pastor mentioned, we're not here to politicize. We're here to evangelize. We've got to see them saved. But it has everything to do with our prayers. First and foremost. Yes, our witness is essential. But first, we must pray. Just as Daniel prayed. And so we must pray for our leaders, not only giving thanks for them, but praying for their salvation. By the way, do we think that we are somehow less sinners than they are? Ever thought about this? What would you do if you were in that office? Do you think of yourself as a less sinner than our legislators? You say, oh, some of them are really bad. Yeah, well, what about you before you got saved? Yeah, hey, we're all in the same boat here. And we're all sinners saved by grace. You know, we're all the same. The ground is level at the cross. So it's essential that we pray for them. How can we neglect to pray for them? By the way, there's another group of people we cannot neglect to pray for. The Bible says to do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. In Galatians 6:10. So if we're to pray for those in authority, how much more should we pray for our pastor? I want you to pull out your prayer list. And I want you to pull out a pen and just write your pastor's name right on day number one. I've given you plenty of space. Day number one, top left-hand corner, write in your pastor's name. Pastor Alan Garbutt. Just put his name right in there. You can put in the deacons or whoever else, but make sure you put your pastor's name there. And by the way, don't just remember him on the first day of the month. Remember him every day when you pick up this prayer list. He's the one who cares for your soul. This is essential praying. This is vital. This is what God teaches us to do. Can we afford to neglect to pray for our pastor? No, we cannot afford it. He cares for our soul. Daniel as well owned the penalty and responsibility of their sin in verses 7 and 8. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and afar off, and all the countries where you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Daniel says, we ought to be ashamed of our sin. We must take full of responsibility, full account of our sin. Here Daniel even reveals ancestral pride. All of Israel knew that the Messiah was going to come from Judah. He mentions the men of Judah, first of all, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the wealthy who would have been able to live in the capital city. And then he mentions all of Israel. Again, you see the stair step of leadership. Did you notice there's a group of people missing at the end of this one? It says, but to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Hey, wait a minute. There's a group missing. What about the people? You remember it said the first time, the kings, the princes, the fathers, and the people. Now the people are missing. What happened? What's going on here? Do you know what's going on? Daniel is saying leadership matters. Those who are in leadership have a responsibility of that leadership. And when they lead into sin, that responsibility falls upon them. By the way, every one of you men are the leader of your home. The responsibility of your home falls upon you. This is essential stuff. This is very important. He leaves off the people. He says, the kings, the princes, and the fathers. By the way, it's not just here that it happens. It happens as well in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. And Nehemiah does exactly the same thing in his prayer. He talks about the province going to the kings, the princes, the fathers, and the people. And then he says, shame to us, because we sinned anyway. And we sinned flagrantly in rebellion against God, the kings, the princes, and the fathers. And he stops right there. Why? Because leadership matters. That's why we pray for them. That's why it's essential that we pray for them. You say, well, now, wait a minute. 1 Timothy 2, are you sure that isn't talking about personal prayer? You know, just me? That I'm to pray for kings and all who are in authority? Well, what does that apply to? Which prayers does that really apply to? Well, we actually know. Because 1 Timothy 3:15 is the theme verse of 1 Timothy. And it says that this is how you're to conduct yourself in the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the church. And by the way, all of 1 Timothy is about conduct at church. It's what it's about. So first and foremost, 1 Timothy 2 is talking about public prayers right here in the church. This is essential. We must not neglect to pray for our leaders and our public prayers in the church. I thank you, by the way, for your prayer even this morning to remember our leaders in prayer. This is essential. This is required. What if we neglect to do that? What if we neglect to pray for our leaders? You know, we actually find a verse of a prophet telling his king about neglect in prayer. Let me give you this verse. It's 1 Samuel 12, 23 and 24. And here is the prophet introducing the king on his coronation day, the first prophet in Israel and the first king in Israel. And what does he say? He says, "But God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth. For consider what great things He has done for you." So what is neglect to pray for our leaders? Well, according to Samuel, it's sin. Do we see this? We can't neglect to pray for our leaders. Samuel says such neglect is sin. Well, that moves us to our next point. We've looked at the commitment to intense prayer, verses 1 through 3, the confession of iniquity politicized in verses 4 through 8. Now we have the curse still ignored and popular in verses 9 through 16. Notice that only mercy and forgiveness are pleaded because they are to blame. Verses 9 through 11. "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against Him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His law, which He set before us by His servant the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses has been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him." He says all the curses have been poured out. Well, I want you to turn with me quickly to look at these verses. That's Leviticus chapter 26 that we find these curses that have actually been prophesied long before in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. And in Leviticus 26, you'll find all the beginning. It's talking about all the blessings that God will pour out upon them if they'll just obey. Then in verse 14, "If you do not obey me and do not observe my commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." By the way, has this occurred? The answer is yes. May you look at verse 18. He says, "If you won't obey, I'll punish you 7 times more for your sins." And he gives 7 more. Look at verse 23. If by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, I also will walk contrary to you and will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And he gives 7 more. Then verse 27, he says it again. Look at what he says in verse 27. "After all this, if you do not obey me and walk contrary to me, I also will walk contrary to you in fury," God says. And he gives curse after curse after curse. He says, 7 times more will I punish you because of your sins. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy 28. Here you have it all over again. Again, the blessings are listed first, and then the cursings in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's curse after curse after curse. He says in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, I command you this day, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land. the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall send on you a cursing, a confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly. How astounding. How much of a curse do you need to hear? But did they obey? No, they simply had all these curses. And Daniel says, all these curses were poured out upon us. They're poured out. Not just a little bit, it's poured out. It's poured out upon us. How astounding. We go on to verses 12 through 14. And I need to tell you, but this part of the prayer breaks my heart. And he has confirmed his words which he spake against us, starting in verse 12. And against our judges, who judge us, this is Daniel chapter 9, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven has never been done as such as has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Look at this. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities to understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. He's saying, you've poured it out on us. We've continued in wickedness, and there's nobody even praying. Did you get that? Nobody was praying. Nobody cared. There's one guy left praying. You see this? There's only one guy left praying. His name is Daniel. And he's leading the entire nation of Israel in prayer because they won't pray. This is astounding. They're slaves in a foreign land, and they still won't pray. Absolutely astounding. They still neglect and turn their back to God. They won't repent. They won't pray. No doubt they're blaming God for their trials. No doubt they continue to hang on to their idols and rebellion against God. It's off the chart. And Daniel says that God has kept the disaster against us because we will not pray. Listen, in our own country, will God keep the disaster against us? Do you see this? We must pray. We must pray. Daniel continues on in verse 15 and 16. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all around us. They become the mocking of all the Gentiles around them. No doubt they're saying, oh, yeah, your God, maybe when he was young, he was strong, he could take you out of Egypt. But what about your God now? He must be old. He must not be able to do anything anymore. He's become old and invalid. Look at that. You're in captivity. You've been a slave for 70 years. Where is your God? They taunt the God of Israel with the people of Israel. That brings me to the last point, the cry for immediate pity in verses 17 through 19. Now Daniel becomes intense in prayer. He says in verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Did you notice that now Daniel focuses on the glory of God in his prayer? And he says, shine your face upon your sanctuary. He continues on in verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. He said, Lord, we have nothing to bring us before you. Absolutely nothing. Calvin says it best. This rule must be held. Whenever the saints rely upon the grace of God, they renounce at the same time all their merits and find nothing in themselves to render God propitious. He goes on to say, if men could deserve God's grace, they diminish in equal degree God's mercy. Exactly. So then he goes on in verse 19. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. He said, it's all about your great name. And here is a captive, emasculated Daniel who prays three times a day and he cries out staccato, O God, O Lord. This is the word Adonai. He used it seven other times in this prayer. But time after time he says, Adonai. Then he appeals to the name Elohim, the strong and mighty one who swears by himself, as well as the name used most in the prayer. And then he uses the name Yahweh as well, the I am that I am, the self-existent source of all. If you consider all the times that Daniel uses the names of God in this prayer, it's actually 28 times. He desperately cries out for the action of God with staccato verbs. Hear, forgive, listen, and act. Do not delay. All and only for the glory of God and His great name. This is prayer. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is the kind of prayer God honors. Daniel prayed with a highly emotional and moving cry. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It is no wonder then that God sent Gabriel with the revelation with which the chapter ends. And by the way, I've got to show you this. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. This is beautiful because this is what the king requires in answer to the prayer of Daniel. Look at this. This is Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God has given to me. Wow, what an incredible statement by an emperor. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. How do you like that kind of proclamation from the emperor in answer to prayer? Absolutely incredible, but it gets better. Look at chapter 6 of Ezra. Ezra chapter 6. He decrees, look at this, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt and the place where they offer sacrifices. And let the foundations be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits. Its width 60 cubits. With three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses, look at this, let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. He said, hey, I'm willing to pay for this. And let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, be brought to Babylon and be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to his place, and deposit them in the house of God. He goes on to say in verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do of the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered in whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs, for burnt offerings of the Lord God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem. Let it be given them day by day without fail. Look at verse 10. This is most beautiful. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven. Look at this. And pray for the life of the king and his sons. What is it all about? Praying for the king. We're to pray for the leaders. And look at verse 11. I issue a decree. Whoever alters this edict, let timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy the house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. How do you like that decree? All in answer to prayer. Oh, that God might teach us to pray, and especially to pray for our leaders. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask, dear Lord, that it would run and be glorified in each one of our hearts. May we love you and serve you. And in obedience to you, may we pray for our leaders. May you teach us to pray, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tremendous challenge, and certainly one that is based on the truth of the Word of God. We're going to sing together number 435. It's a hymn that stresses our need to pray. I need thee every hour. And I hope that you'll take the challenge that has been issued this morning and commit to praying, to